Well, thus far, we have considered Jeremiah's call and Jeremiah's message. And in both of those studies, we've really seen that the predominant theme is judgment. Jeremiah is preaching the coming disaster upon a people who refused to listen to him. Even in the last text, they wouldn't listen. And the Lord told him at the outset, you remember, that they would fight against him. What's no surprise to us then, that Jeremiah struggles in this difficult task. And he's reluctant to take it up at the very start. His reluctance will actually remain throughout the course of his ministry. Now, Jeremiah never forsakes his calling. He courageously endures. He omits no hard word. He stares down the adversary and he tells them the truth. But the burden upon Jeremiah's soul is intense. Jeremiah is a sensitive man, and his heart breaks for the foolishness of the people. It's very similar to our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the woes in Matthew 23, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, longing to gather them under his wings, as it were. Well, there are times, brethren, in our pastoral charge where there's an overwhelming feeling of discouragement, of fruitlessness. So much so that we think it's time to hang it up, to be done with it. Well, Jeremiah felt that way. He wanted to go away in the desert from this people, Jeremiah 9:2. He grew weary of them. He was frustrated by them. He was in anguish over his message. And sometimes he wished he had never been born. The persecution just kept on coming. The accusations, the beatings, the imprisonments, and that added to his pain. Jeremiah describes himself in chapter 11, verse 19, like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. That image should sound familiar. He typifies our suffering Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which he also depicts ministry under the new covenant. When Paul told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:10, his authority was for building them up and not tearing them down, clearly a different emphasis than Jeremiah, still that very people, the Corinthians, broke his heart. They wouldn't listen to him. They refused to commend him. They didn't receive his love. And he was discouraged. Well, Jeremiah, alongside of Paul, I think they give us a glimpse of the labor of ministry. And what we're going to think about in this season together is Jeremiah the preacher, and how he relates to us and what we're to learn from him. Now, we could approach this topically, bouncing around the book, in a sense what we did last night. But I've decided to walk you through just one text to give you a sense of Jeremiah the man. And I want you to turn to Jeremiah 20 to see it. Here we're going to see Jeremiah's highs and lows all at once. His emotional fluctuations might shock you a bit, but his endurance, I think, will inspire your soul. Let's read this text together. Jeremiah 20. Now, Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who is the chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. The next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on, and I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon and shall strike them down with a sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city, all its gains, all its prized belongings, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hand of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die. And there you shall be buried, you and all your friends, to whom you have prophesied falsely. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot, for I hear many whispering. Terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him, say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb, so my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Well, as we look at this chapter together, which is quite complex, we're going to see six things. I'm breaking Kevin's rules already, about 3 points. But we'll see six things in this text. Persecution, first of all, verses 1 to 6. Now, in Jeremiah 19, Jeremiah had gathered some of the leaders of Judah in the valley of the son of Hinnom to hear the word of the Lord. And Jeremiah had an object lesson for these men. He had a clay flask. And after preaching disaster, of course, on the city and decrying their apostasy and their idolatry, he told them that their dead bodies would be food for the birds and the beasts. Covenant curse language. And then he broke the flask before them and he said, this is 19:11, thus says the Lord of hosts, so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel so that it can never be mended. Well, Jeremiah then moved into the temple courts, and he preached this same message. And as if on cue, epitomizing the closing accusation of chapter 19 that they refused to hear, Jeremiah is confronted by Pashhur the priest. Now, Pashhur is the chief officer in the house of the Lord. His job is to maintain order in the temple and to punish every false prophet. Well, Pashhur hears Jeremiah's words of wrath, and he determines that Jeremiah is a troublemaker. He's a blind guy. So he sees Jeremiah. He beat him. In verse 2, he put him in stocks. Now, we might think the chief function of the stocks would be humiliation. Yet the Hebrew word for stocks derives from a word or a verb to twist, which likely means Jeremiah is subjected to torture. Pashhur seeks more than Jeremiah's disgrace. He squeezes him to shut his mouth. When wicked men don't like what you're saying, they will aim to silence you. Is that pattern not evident in the ministry of our Lord? Can we not see it in the book of Acts? Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 7. We see it through the early church. We see it into the Reformation. We see it in the Awakening. We see it in our own day. God's heralds will meet with resistance. When the message is unpleasant, when sin is confronted, judgment pronounced, well, evil men, they are stirred up to stop the man of God. And yet notice in this instance, and many times in history since, the persecution actually comes from within the people of God. Pashhur is a priest. He should know what God's word says. He should see the disobedience of God's people and recognize their own impending danger. Above all, he should receive the message. Similar to the Pharisees, right? Above all, they should receive the message. But the servants of Satan are not just out there in the pagan world. They're also in the professing church. They are leaders sometimes in the church. They decry our exclusive claims of the gospel. They denounce our intolerance to homosexuality, say. They demand that we smooth the edges off of our ministry, that we might have prime public appeal. Just last month, the Archbishop of Canterbury pressed the need to have an interfaith dialogue with the leaders of Islam. He quoted Proverbs 27:12, "Iron sharpens iron," to say that discussion between Christians and Muslims would actually be spiritually profitable. Now, what an atrocious misuse of the Word of God, ironically, while he criticized us for misusing the Word of God. Yet this twisting the Scriptures is not just found in segments of the church where gospel light scarcely shines. It may be found in our own people, in our congregations. We heard read this morning, 2 Timothy 4, that people have itching ears and they might not want to put up with sound doctrine. They just want to hear forgiveness in your preaching. They don't want to hear reviling rebuked or gossip denounced. And Paul warned us, well, that will be the case. People are want to suit their passions rather than listen to the truth of God's word. Well, you must remain faithful, reproving, exhorting, rebuking if necessary. You must be patient, but you must continue. Persecution will come. Those who live a godly life are called to expect it. Well, do we? Do we expect it? Will we endure when the backlash is severe? We may not be put in stocks, but we will be slandered. We'll be scorned. Private scorn might be a regular thing. Shall you stay the course when resistance is serious? Well, notice the morning after Jeremiah's day in the stocks, Pashhur released him. Maybe the man had a touch of conscience. Probably not. Or maybe he thought one night in the vice would push the prophet in a new direction. But the new day brings a fresh word for this wicked man. Jeremiah said, verse 3, "The Lord does not call your name Pashhur, but terror on every side." Now this title has been used before in Jeremiah 6, warning the people of God that there's no escape from the coming disaster. But Pashhur will now be an embodiment of the message. You will watch your friends fall by the sword. You will see the king bow down to Babylon. You will see the city plundered. You will be taken captive and you will die in judgment. Why? Because you have prophesied falsely that no terror would come. Brethren, there's a comfort here to know that the enemies of God's people will not escape with their twisting. They will be condemned. Those who afflict us, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, they will be afflicted on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to give relief to his people. Falsehood will not prevail. Now that doesn't make the agony in the present go away, but it does cause us to remember our hope lies beyond this present evil age. Our Lord, who numbers our hairs and he counts our tears, he will vindicate his own. So in this moment of Jeremiah's hardship, he does have hope. And yet, I tell you, the hope seems quite far away. For I want you to see now, he moves from persecution to, secondly, pain. Pain, verses 7 and 8. Jeremiah lashes out in lament in response to what has happened to him. He says, verse 7, "O Lord, You have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I. You have prevailed. I have become a laughing stock all the day. Everyone mocks me. Calling the Lord a deceiver is pretty shocking language. What exactly does Jeremiah mean by that? Well, this word carries the connotation of seduction. It's actually used in Judges 16:15, when the lords of the Philistines pressed Delilah to seduce Samson. Pretend to be loyal to Samson, earn his trust, and then deceive him by handing him over to us. Well, in like manner, Jeremiah is saying that my soul, Lord, is bound in a relationship of trust with you. Your covenant prevailed upon me that I would be your prophet. And yet, I didn't ask for this calling. You pressed me into service. You promised to deliver me. Yet now it appears that you've just cast me aside. You used me. You've seduced me to serve. But now it seems you've thrown me to the dogs. Jeremiah feels forsaken. He feels entirely expendable. Maybe an analogy we could draw is he feels like a covert agent of the government sent on a mission. And when things go sour, they don't know who you are anymore. You're left alone. You see, nothing but ridicule is falling on Jeremiah. Now, it's not that Jeremiah merely feels like he's the butt of certain jokes, like the columnists are criticizing him, or political pundits are giving their spin. He sees that he is the most hated man in Judah. And Jeremiah wants so desperately for these people to hear, but they won't. And the hostility is relentless. It comes both on the basis of his message and his manner. Notice verse 8, he says, "For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout." Notice the manner here. To cry out and to shout, as Matthew Henry puts it, indicates a lively, affectionate preacher. Jeremiah was earnest and passionate in his preaching. The matter was serious, and the man was forceful. You can't preach God's judgment like you're selling insurance. Let me outline for you the potential car or home hazards in a dry, monotone voice, not really wanting to make the listener uncomfortable. Life or death is at stake. Eternal torment is in view. There has to be urgency, zeal, affection, true sobriety. Is that in your preaching? And yet the unbelieving sneer at an earnest man of God. It wasn't Jeremiah's mode of preaching that bothered them alone, though. It was what he actually said. He preached violence and destruction. The people thought his message was ridiculous. It's the goings-on of an over-scrupulous man. And they ridiculed him relentlessly. Does not the same thing happen to us when we vigorously raise our voices, say, against the crimes of the land? If we seize on immorality, we're scorned as unenlightened, old-fashioned, a dinosaur who's out of touch. If we blast things like abortion, we're mocked as having no concern for women and their health, no concern for the poor. If we condemn political lies and underhanded ways, we're just naive. You really don't know how things work in the world. And that kind of criticism can happen in the church too. When you aim to stick to the well-worn path and people say, "You're just irrelevant. You pay no attention to cultural context. You don't accommodate yourself." The world doesn't like earnestness. And those who are wolves in sheep's clothing, they abominate it in the church. The more we declare judgment, perhaps the more we will be mocked. And if you're honest, who likes to be mocked? The sensitivity which makes us effective pastors, careful positions of the soul, bristles when we are criticized. Now, I'm sure all of you have heard it said that pastors need to be thick-skinned. They need to be able to take abuse, to absorb harsh words, to just let it roll off your back like water off a duck. And there's an element of truth in that. And yet we need to be careful, because that could produce a callous, uncaring heart. Pastors hurt. words wound us. They wounded Jeremiah. They wounded our Lord. Well, what are we to do with these wounds? Well, Jeremiah may feel forsaken and abused, but notice what he does. He takes his sour feelings and his frustration and he comes before God in prayer. He tells the Lord about it. Is that what you do? This is a pattern here for our ministers. Every day in the service of Christ isn't coming up roses. Things are difficult sometimes. We're dealing with our own thorns in the flesh, with a black cloud of discouragement, perhaps with foolish sheep. And the place to voice our complaints is the presence of our sympathetic high priest, because he knows what it's like to suffer and to be tempted. We run to him to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. We pour out our hearts to him and tell him all of our trouble. Is that your pattern? It doesn't mean the pain of the ministry will stop. But we do have access to the comforter, to the encourager, to the one who gives strength to endure. Learn from Jeremiah what to do in your struggle. Seek the Lord. Thirdly, see with me, persistence. Verses 9 and 10. In Jeremiah's pain, he confesses the easy solution would be just to stop speaking. Verse 9. I will not mention him or speak any more in his name. Jeremiah decides, well, I will avoid the heartache by shutting my mouth. And of course, you know, if Jeremiah gave in to this temptation, he would be rejecting his calling. He would be in blatant disobedience to the God who told him, to all whom I send you, you will go. And whatever I command you, you will say. Jeremiah doesn't have an option here. As with Paul, there's a compulsion in his soul. And that has a grip on his conscience. And actually preserves Jeremiah in this case. For he explains, verse 9, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. In the very moment, Jeremiah wants to forget about God, to reject his call and stop speaking, the Lord wouldn't forget his prophet. It is the mercy of God that that word burned in his heart like a fire. The Spirit of the Lord pressed him on and urged him to speak in spite of the hostility. Now, it's often the case with this particular verse that it's ripped out of context a bit and used as a heart-stirring word for preachers. Indeed, I can tell you this verse weighed pretty heavily on me in my call to the ministry. I was trying to be just a servant in the church without embracing any kind of preaching role. And when I came to this text in a Bible study a number of years ago, this gripped me. I resonated with it. That I had to speak the word of God. I couldn't be quiet. A number of men feel this way, not only in their calling, but I hope in a sense, week by week. The word of God is a fire. It's unquenchable. It's uncontainable truth. And there's an ardent desire to make it known. But I don't think Jeremiah is speaking here about the pleasures of preaching, the delight we have in declaring God's truth. He's testifying of the force in his heart to speak judgment. He didn't want to unload this word of burning wrath. He wanted to be silent, but God wouldn't let him. The false prophets surrounding him are giving a message of peace, and the people love it. But Jeremiah, he can't deviate from this blazing word. He must tell them what God has said, whether it's pleasant or not, and then no matter how they respond. So their response, we know, has been deplorable. It seems that Jeremiah's preaching of violence and destruction actually earned him the nickname. It was said of Jeremiah, likewise what he said of Pashur, terror on every side. Can you imagine? You have such a theme of judgment that people actually mock you with what you preach. Hey, here comes terror on every side. That's precisely what Jeremiah has been saying. And they mocked him with the message. Further, verse 10, they said, denounce him. Let us denounce him. And these were his close friends. They were looking for his ruin. And they sought to seduce Jeremiah in some way, to overcome him, to take revenge on him. And yet while these men are up to evil, the temptation to silence presses hard. Jeremiah still doesn't quit. He wants to hang it up. He wants to stop. But by God's grace, he doesn't. He was persistent in preaching the word. He wouldn't give in to bad press. He endured declaring hard truth. Now, there will certainly be times in the ministry when Satan will tempt us and our own flesh will raise an objection. You know, you really shouldn't keep pounding the same themes again and again. Negligence, apathy, a love grown cold. Shouldn't you quit pointing out the same fiery consequences, telling people they must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Your message isn't bringing about conversions, but people are growing weary of hearing you. Can't you just preach a how-to sermon? How to have a better marriage, how to have new kids by next week, how to communicate well with your in-laws, I don't know. Well, in these moments, brethren, in these moments, you have to remember that the dark hue of the gospel actually has a blessing or an enduring message. It's a good odor before God, as Calvin puts it. To the perishing, we know, it's a fragrance from death to death. To others, even this dark hue can be an aroma of life to life. But irrespective of the response of the people, we haven't been called to peddle the word of God, to give people what they want, to market our message so it suits the people. We are men of sincerity. We are men commissioned by God to speak His word and withhold nothing profitable. We are charged to preach repentance and faith in Christ. And we have to persevere in the labor of preaching. Jeremiah shows us that is very difficult. Life may be hard because of the word you speak, but faithfulness demands persistence. That's what Jeremiah does. He endures. He preaches right down to the end of Jerusalem's destruction. He preaches to the remnant in the city after the destruction. And when they won't listen, he follows them to Egypt. And it's likely there that tradition holds that he was stoned to death. Jeremiah never quits. Was that the determination you have as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That you will endure to the end. You will finish well. Finally, see with me protection. Verses 11 and 12. Excuse, I said finally, it's fourthly. Not finally. Fourthly, see protection. In this particular moment of angst, Jeremiah's soul now comes back to the God who promised protection. Verse 11. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Now you remember when his ministry began, he was assured twice, 1:8, 1:19. The Lord said, I am with you. With you to do what? To deliver you. Yes, this people will fight against you, but I am there. While you're tempted to quiver in fear, I will be with you. Well, in Jeremiah's deep darkness, when he hits rock bottom, he comes back to this promise. In Jeremiah 15, which we haven't really dealt much with in this time together, but you should read it, helpful truths about the labor of ministry. Persecutors are coming against him again. He despaired. And twice he heard from the Lord these words, I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you. And now Jeremiah casts his burdened soul on that promise. Again, showing us a pattern. We must train ourselves in the days of dejection and darkness to run back to the promises of God. We must believe the words He's spoken to us. No one can snatch you out of my hand. My love cannot be cut off from you. You won't be separated. Those words will not fail. And do you believe that? And are you putting the promises of God before your eyes? Are you hiding them in your heart so that in the day of trouble, you have a refuge with God? Well, this is how the pious cope in the midst of our difficulties. We must look to our rock, our fortress, and our strong tower. And notice specifically here what Jeremiah
calls the Lord. He says, "The Lord is with me as a dread warrior." That's a powerful image. You remember after the bodies of Pharaoh's army are lapping up on the Red Sea, Moses sang a song of praise in Exodus 15. "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." The Lord demonstrated his power, his willingness to come and fight for his people and thoroughly rout the enemy. Well, Jeremiah is thinking precisely of that image of God, that he's mighty to save, he's invincible, and he is ruthless against the foe. This adjective, dread, in verse 11, a dread warrior, is used 20 times in the Old Testament of the ruthlessness of the enemies of God. It's used one time, in this case, of the Lord. And the idea is, just as tyrants have the power to oppress and trample God's people down, God has the power to overwhelm with his fierce judgment the enemies of truth. He did it in Egypt. He'll do it again. And Jeremiah takes comfort in that. Therefore, he's confident, verse 11, that my persecutors will stumble and they will not overcome me. But they won't just fail in their attempts to strike Jeremiah. He says they will be greatly ashamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. And then Jeremiah prays, verse 12, "O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance come upon them, for to you I have committed my cause." This is the third time in Jeremiah's prophecy where he has prayed specifically for vengeance to fall on his persecutors. David, in Psalm 17, has this same idea that God knows what is in the heart and he sees what is right. He searches men out and he will not ignore attacks on the innocent. Therefore, because Jeremiah trusts God, because he knows the Lord is on his side, this burden prophet does look to the day of coming vindication. Now that vindication may not come in this life. We may go to the grave, maligned and accused, and even in a violent death. But vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Our God knows his people, those committed to him. And he knows what the enemies of truth have done. They will not escape. Judgment will fall. So when trouble does persist, when our life is hard because of them, we must look to our sovereign protector because he fights for us. And brethren, have we not seen just how willing he is to fight for us? The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he took flesh. He took on our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities. He came, in one sense, into the devil's turf, and he whipped him here. He defeated our enemies that we couldn't defeat, sin, Satan, death, on an awful cross. He reaps the wrath of God, and there he fights for us. Should we not see he's willing to stoop to come to our aid, for he's laid down his life for our souls? Because he did this, our eyes should be lifted up to see him as our defender and our protector, even our great reward. Indeed, how can we fail to praise him for such great mercy found in Jesus Christ? Jeremiah is conscious of the praise he ought to give to God in view of his protecting grace. So see, fifthly, praise, verse 13. Jeremiah's heart erupts over the God with him to protect. And he says, "Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers." Like Paul and Silas in prison, the heart, burdened, but caught up with God, bursts with praises. Jeremiah may have been beaten. He may be in stocks. Weeping lasted for a night, but joy came in the morning. He's been released. And therefore, he looks to God and he gives him praise. Do you see that God's defense of Jeremiah is not just a theory? He saw it. He saw it in chapter 11 when the Lord rescued him from the men of Anathoth who persecuted him. He saw it in chapter 15 when amidst
persecution, God reaffirmed His protecting power. He saw it in chapter 18 when men dug a pit for His life and the Lord heard of their plots. And now once more in chapter 20, the Lord delivered him again. The thought then of the Lord's mercy, of His comfort, the fact that He hears prayer, that lifts Jeremiah's eyes up to look at the Lord. Isn't that often the case with the psalmist? The psalmist sees his great struggle and his eyes are focused on it and he pours out his heart to God, and then in a moment his eyes are caught up with a new perspective to see the Lord, that He is our glory, our shield round about us, a God who lifts up our head. Is that your experience, that a sight of God enables you to cope because you put all your hope in Him? Paul, 2 Corinthians 1, burdened beyond strength in Asia. And why was he burdened? Well, that he might learn in the crucible of suffering not to rely on self, but on Him who raises the dead. Well, that same powerful God has captured Jeremiah's attention. And he must recount the great things of the Lord. He has to sing to Him. When he considers that he gives glory to God, and like the psalmist, Jeremiah calls us all, sing to the Lord. Do we not see in the deepest pit of sorrow, in the very moment when it appears sorrowing and sighing have sucked us down, that yet faith can draw assurance from God's Word and turn our tremblings into triumphs? Do we see that the pathway to praise is actually through the means of grace? Jeremiah is meditating on who God is, who He has revealed Himself in the Word. Is that what you do? Some commentators question here whether such praise should come or could come from Jeremiah in response to this pain that's been so intense, or when his doubts will return, as we'll see in a minute. But that's a failure to understand Christian experience. The Spirit of God can give the deepest sense of assurance the very moment when the pain is so palpable. And the avenue to the shift of emotion is by considering God. What do we do in our dark days? Do we consider God? That's what Jeremiah does. And lifts his head. May we learn. But finally, I want you to see with me pessimism. Pessimism. Perhaps the language is a bit stronger, and though it doesn't start with a P, as you see I'm doing, it could be imprecation. Jeremiah's language in verses 14 to 18 is shocking, because we move in a moment from worship, singing the praises of God, to utter despair. Jeremiah honors God for deliverance, and then he curses the day of his birth. Verse 14, "Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed." Now immediately we should recognize these words are an affront to God. For before Jeremiah was born, the Lord told him, "I knew you. I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." So as Jeremiah curses the day of his birth, he is cursing his call. Is that really possible for a man who has just blessed God? We know that cursing and blessing can come out of the same mouth, James 3, but can they come this quick? Many commentators say, well, there's just no way. And what they do is they argue that these words have been slapped onto the end of the chapter, but they can't be the same event. Others, Matthew Henry, John Calvin, they argue here that Jeremiah is now describing his inward torment while Pashur persecuted him the previous night. They likewise think there's no way that Jeremiah has slipped into a new temptation when he just erupted in praise. And while these esteemed men are certainly not right to notice, there's a shift from thanksgiving to imprecation, and it isn't logical. Well, sin isn't logical. The fluctuations of the soul, they don't move according to what makes sense. Did we not see Job display the same steadfastness in adversity and then also plunge into despair? Let me give you a couple of examples. Job said to his wife, you remember, Job 2:10, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And then chapter 3, verse 1, he said, let the day perish on which I was born. That's a quick transition. He rose to make a glorious confession. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Job 13:15. 9 verses later, he plummets again. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Well, this goings on, moving from high to low. That's what's going on with Jeremiah. And such is the intensity of his persistent trial, this all day long suffering, that Jeremiah rises and he falls. And here he falls farther than anywhere else in the book, because he doesn't merely curse the day of his birth. He also curses the man who brought the news to his father that he was born. 15. Jeremiah actually prays an unthinkable prayer, an imprecation on the man who brought the news for not killing him. For in his turbulent emotions, Jeremiah doesn't want to face sorrow and shame anymore. Verse 18. Now, what can we possibly learn from the prophet's blackest moment? I think we can see, as Derek Kidner puts it, that these raw wounds in Scripture remain lest we forget the sharpness of the age-long struggle or the frailty of the finest overcomers. Each one of us is weak. We are but men. Serving in God's kingdom is difficult, and it's easy to slip into despair. A high point of preaching the gospel could be followed by a snake pit of pastoral problems. And we have to be constantly on our guard, lest dejection surprise us and ensnare our emotions. Well, how do we guard against that? Well, first, I think, with realistic expectations. The joys are real, but brief will attend us. In this world, you will have trouble or tribulation. It's true. It's going to be hard, and you should expect it to be hard. And yet Christ tells us, take courage. I've overcome the world. Indeed, Paul warns us twice, 2 Corinthians 4, not to lose heart. Likewise, says the author of Hebrews, don't lose heart. How do we not lose heart? Well, we keep our eyes focused not on what is seen, but what is unseen. And we look particularly, Hebrews 12, at our suffering Savior, who endured such great hostility from sinners, and yet he endured. See his model. See his love. And lift your eyes to the things above and labor on. And though we don't have a bright confession from Jeremiah from this point forward in the book, what we do see is Jeremiah pressed on. He kept on going. Well, may we do the same. May pessimism not lock us up so we fail to preach the truth of God. Oh, I pray that a look at this man shapes your soul to be more like unto your Savior and persistently seeking His face. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, which is powerful, which does cut us and heal us. And Lord, we pray that this mighty Word of God would be dwelling richly in our hearts. Lord, we confess how quickly we run to others for comfort rather than to Your throne. We confess we are guilty of being despairing and not turning to the Lord and comforting ourselves with Your promises, not encouraging ourselves in God. Lord, we pray that we would learn this pattern. We pray that we would give You our love and our affection. We ask, O Lord, that we, even as men of God, would hold one another accountable to partake regularly of the means of grace, that as we study and as we seek You, that Your promises would dwell within and we would be comforted in the midst of hardship. Lord, encourage us and give us perseverance. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.